The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the letter of Titus this morning, where we'll read from Titus chapter 1 and from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and who do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Amen. Shall we pause in prayer for a moment? Once again, our God and Father, we cast ourselves upon You in dependence, that the Holy Spirit might be our teacher, the one who opens our minds and our hearts to receive the truth, and the one who gives us grace to live in obedience to it and the enjoyment of it. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Last Sunday morning we began to look at the role of elders in the church, and that within the context of dealing with the anatomy of the church, how the church exists, how it holds itself together, what are the biblical patterns for God's purposes amongst His people. In further studies, we're going to give attention to the qualifications of eldership, the task of eldership, the appointment of eldership. But this morning, we want just to deal with this question: how is a biblical eldership to function effectively? How is a biblical eldership to function effectively? And I'd like to flesh out the single words that you have on your outline this morning. The first answer would be this: a biblical eldership will function effectively in the awareness that the presence and practice of a scripturally qualified eldership is an absolute necessity. An absolute necessity. Now, under that heading, I want to give you two further subheadings. We discover the necessity of it by understanding first that this was apostolic practice. In other words, this is what the apostles set themselves out to do in establishing the church. If you doubt that, reread the Acts of the Apostles. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover that a pattern clearly emerges where churches are established and elderships are appointed. And it is to that task that they gave themselves unreservedly. Now, striking proof of the importance of this for the apostles could be gleaned from a number of places in the Acts, but perhaps nowhere more significantly than in Acts chapter 14. And I would like for you to turn with me to it, if you would, right now. Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 to 23. And we read these words. They preached the good news in that city, that is in Antioch, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, doing what? Verse 22 tells us. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now reread chapter 14, verse 21b. Then they returned first to Lystra, from which they had been kicked out, then to Iconium, where they escaped the plot to stone them, and then thirdly to Lystra, where they in turn encountered these horrible events. Now, why did they go back? Why go back when they had so many other places they could go? Why go back when they could continue their journey and reach their destination? They went back for one reason. They went back because they knew that the fellowships established there could not continue but without expressly discovering the nature of biblical oversight. So the very practice of the apostles was to go through anything in order that churches would not only be established, but elderships would be appointed. Now you think that through as you consider it further. Secondly, the necessity of this form of leadership is seen not only in apostolic practice, but also in apostolic precept. Not only what they did, but also what they taught. Turn now to 1 Timothy and to chapter 3 and to verse 15. And as you are going through this, then you will begin to build up for yourselves an understanding of these things. And that, of course, is what we seek to do as we study the Scriptures on these mornings. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul, now writing to this young man and supplying him with instructions concerning his pastoral ministry, and he says to him, I'm writing these things, verse 14, so that if I am delayed in his hope to come to Timothy, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. He says, I'm writing these things so that you will know how God's people ought to conduct themselves in the household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, his word there is reference to all that he has shared in the first 13 verses. And what has he shared in the first 13 verses? He has shared the absolute necessity of biblical leadership within the local church. And he's saying to him, I wrote these things down about elders and then about deacons, to which we're going to come in our studies. And I wrote them down so that you might know in pastoral oversight how God's people ought to conduct themselves. The same thing, incidentally, is true in the portion that we read in Titus. Paul was concerned in both these situations that within the context of moral and doctrinal confusion, these pastors would be in no doubt that leadership amongst God's people must never be as the result of human ingenuity, but must always be in response to divine initiative, so that we are pressed to these things as the Scriptures are opened up to us. Titus is, of course, a classic illustration of this, and that's why we read it, Titus 1 verse 5. Here again is apostolic precept. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He's saying this, Titus, was the reason that you were able to stay on to complete this task. Once again, I want you to realize that it wasn't enough that churches were established. It was essential that leadership was appointed alongside. Interestingly enough, the word for unfinished in verse 5 of Titus 1 is a word which means lacking or devoid of. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 18, when he spoke to the rich young ruler. And you remember the story, and finally he says to the young man, he says, "One thing thou lackest, go and sell what you have and give to the poor." He uses the exact same word. It is the same word that is used in James chapter 2, verse 15, where James writes of someone who would come into the church who was lacking in food and in clothes. So it is not a word that deals with a lack which is marginal in its relevance, but rather it is a word which conveys the absence of something which is essential. You got that? So he says, "I left you to straighten out what was absent and what is absolutely essential, so that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now he says in verse 9, as he's gone through the qualifications to which we're going to come back, he says it's going to be important that these men are able to encourage by sound doctrine and are able to refute on the basis of that same sound doctrine. And why is that so important? Well, because, he says, there are many rebellious people. People who can talk a lot. People who can deceive a lot. People with theories and ideas. Notice verse 11. They must be silenced. Not a case of everybody can say what everybody likes to say. Everyone can teach what everyone fancies teaching. Everyone can draw around them a little group and express their own particular viewpoints. Not at all. Not for one moment. And he says these elders are there so that this may be prevented from happening, and where it has begun to happen, that they may go and silence them. Why? Because they are ruining whole households. And they are in turn destroying, if they could, some of the purposes of God. Now let's summarize this. I think that we understand it fairly well. If Christ, who is the chief shepherd, has appointed others to be under-shepherds to administer his rule, it is of paramount importance that such a rule be established and such a rule be obeyed. That's just logical. If Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, established that it should be this way, then it is clearly of paramount importance, for he never established anything that wasn't absolutely necessary for his people. Well, that takes us very directly to our second word, so that we might understand that if eldership is to function effectively in a local church, it will be, first of all, because people have understood that it is an absolute necessity, and secondly, that they would understand the place of leadership's authority. You remember last time we said God has appointed some to be responsible for the leadership of others and has appointed all to be responsible to Jesus Christ. That the exercise of biblical oversight in an eldership in no way contradicts the one another passages of the New Testament where we are to submit to one another and exhort one another. It does not, it could not, for thereby Scripture would contradict itself. That is part and parcel of all of our existence. Specific responsibility and biblical authority is given to those who exercise godly rule. Now, two things under this as well. If we're going to bow beneath this authority, first of all, we need to understand or recognize its source. What is the source of authority in the eldership of a local church? Well, it is this. It is God who has ordained it, and it is through the Scriptures that he makes his pattern plain. It is a God-ordained authority, and it is a God-exercised authority in submission to the Scriptures. There are two words that, if we keep them in mind, will help us greatly in relation to this. The Scriptures set them side by side, although many of us, at least on first thought, would tend to separate them. And they're these words, the word rule and the word shepherd. Rule and shepherd. In Matthew chapter 2, you'll remember in the arrival of the Lord Jesus, as he came in his incarnation, in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we read these words, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will do what? Who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, dear friends, this morning, if you get a hold of this, there is no problem with authority and eldership. For the rulership is shepherding, and the shepherding is ruling, and leading, and guiding, and caring, and nurturing, and supplying, and chastising, and rebuking, and all of those things. Out of you will come one who is a ruler of my people Israel, and he will shepherd them. So when you turn forward and you discover as you read through your Bible, for example in Hebrews chapter 13, where it talks about submitting to those who have the rule over you, remember your leaders who spoke the word, verse 7, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And the very phraseology there of the writer to the Hebrews is that which sets in apposition the notion of rule and the notion of pastoral care, of shepherding, of a genuine interest in the lives of the sheep. The pastoral care of the shepherd is vitally related to firmness of character. Firmness of character. Otherwise, the person entrusted with the responsibility of pastoral care will allow the sheep to dictate to the shepherds what is supposed to happen. And that, of course, is ridiculous, and it is also wrong. Therefore, we need to understand that a shepherd and a shepherd's heart is not devoid of the need to deal in equity with his people. The elder within the flock is, if you like, to be something of a spiritual pediatrician. What does a pediatrician do, especially through the early months of life? He ensures that that child grows into full maturity. The work of an eldership will never be complete as long as there are those who are still immature in the faith. Therefore, the work of an eldership will never be complete until the day we see Jesus Christ and are made like Him. So the elders, as they move amongst us here, as we move amongst you here, are to be people who are ensuring that the climate, the diet, the discipline, the protection is right to enable the spiritual sheep to grow, to find pasture, and to develop in a way that is profitable and pleasing to the Master. Now that is a high calling, isn't it? That is an awesome responsibility. To get up in the morning and to realize that God has ordained it so that at this juncture in history, we are held accountable for making sure that God's people are equipped for works of ministry and will be in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that God will call to account the eldership in a way that it will not call to account others for the exercise of this oversight. Now, with that in mind, we need to say another couple of practical things. The shepherd does not lead the sheep to where the majority of the sheep want to go. But rather, the shepherd is to lead the sheep, or the shepherds are to lead the sheep, to where they know beyond any doubt there is rich pasture, healthy, refreshing, and comparatively secure. The picture is of course, a Judean hillside, and not a Scottish or an American hillside, where we would drive the sheep in front of us and use dogs to bite and nip their heels to bring them into line. Perhaps we suffer from that kind of notion. The picture is of a Judean shepherd who walks out in front of his sheep, who can call them by name, and they follow him because they know the voice of the shepherd, and they know that in his heart, whether he speaks with authority to rebuke or authority to encourage, or whether he tells them, come here or go there, they know that the shepherd has their interests in heart. And while a whole flock of them decided that there's great grass down there, there must be great grass down there because look at all those wolves eating it. The majority said, why don't we go down there? And he took his crook and he said, don't be silly, follow me. Let's go this way. Now that's where strength of character comes in. It's a task of leadership that many of you men know every day. Women know every day within our homes and some within the structure of business life. That all the time you wrestle with those who are saying, I think this is a better idea. I think that's a better idea. So we need to learn to listen because sometimes those ideas may be better. But at the end of the day, we need to have the strength of character to say, hey folks, this is the way we're going to go. Now I have a crook at home. I brought it once for the children. You remember my shepherd's crook from Caithness in the north of Scotland? And what is the crook that the elders of the chapel use? It's right here. We shepherd God's people by the crook of the word. And that is why the elder has to be apt to teach. So that when the sheep turn around and say, I don't get it. You say, well, I didn't get it at first either, but this is where I found it. And that's why we're doing it. And that's where we're going. So that the authority source is in God and in His Word. And the people are constantly understanding that men who would ever be in authority have themselves first to be men under authority. And they're under the authority of the Word of God so that we may go nowhere except in obedience to His truth. Well, if we need to recognize its source, we also need to respond to its exercise. And it's almost without question that 99% of the problems in any local church are inevitably and in the final analysis problems of leadership. Either leaders who shouldn't be leading or leaders who are leading wrongly or whatever it might be. That's why we find again and again the instruction in relation to leadership. Why do you think the writer to the Hebrews has to say to the people, obey the leaders? Because he knows that the natural response of the people is not to obey the leaders. Why do you think we have the instruction in 1 Thessalonians to which you may want to turn? You can find it. We haven't done the walk through the New Testament yet. But when we get there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. Now why do you have to say respect them? Because the tendency is to disrespect. The tendency is to criticism. The tendency is to assume all kinds of things. So Paul writes, he says, I've got to ask you, brethren, I've got to ask you to do something. And this is what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to respect those who work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord. Who are over you in the Lord? The elders. And who admonish you. That's part of eldership. What are you to do? Hold them in the highest regard and love. And then it says, because after all, you like a few of them. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say, because you've been around for a while and a few of them are your friends. It doesn't say, because you agree with them. It says, because of their work. Now that is a two-way street because that thrusts then upon eldership the responsibility of being people who do the work. And who do the work of being spiritual pediatricians. Who do the work of being able to apt to teach and encourage and refute and exhort and do all those things. And then people will respect us. Not always in the immediate exercise of whatever it may be, but they will grow to love and respect those who are over them in the Lord, and they will hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Now let me say something that may be interesting to some. The eldership is not responsible to the congregation. The eldership is responsible for the congregation under God. And on that singular truth turns much of the confusion in many people's minds. They keep watch over you as men who will give an account. To whom? To the congregation? No, to God. Does that mean that they are unaccountable? No, because we are all accountable to one another. But in the exercise of biblical oversight, the responsibility of eldership and leading is to God. It is the exact same pattern that is established in the home for a father. I am responsible not to my children, I am responsible for my children. And I am responsible to God for my children. And brethren, my elders here, that is the truth. That is the biblical fact. And if we don't grasp that, we can't lead God's people anywhere at all. And we ought not to be surprised if they never learn what it is to follow. Now that cuts across many, many of our traditions and cuts across many of our thoughts, but examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. Submission, incidentally, is not a weak thing. It is not a sign of weakness, it is a sign of strength. The word in the Greek, praus, for meekness, that somebody was meek and lowly in heart, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, is a picture of strength under control. And when I submit to the leadership of others, as I do, I declare the fact that I am looking beyond the human to the divine. And in submission, many times I am forced to harness a very personal sense of control and desire for authority. I may even have to harness the fact that I believe that I know it better, whatever it might be. But if I am to live in biblical submission, then it is to exercise that praus, that meekness, an indication of the Spirit's work within our lives. And the reverse of it is an indication of the absence of His work. Submission is a sign also of Christ-likeness. And the authority of leadership is found in humble submission to Jesus. Let me read a quote which helped me tremendously with this. Leadership in the local church is not won by promotion, but by many tears and confessions of sin and humblings and heart-searchings and self-surrender. A courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, uncomplaining, and uncompromising embracing of the cross. Leadership in the local church is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but like Paul in counting those things which were gain, loss for Christ. That is a great price, but it must be paid by Him who would be a real leader. Believe me, folks, as we came yesterday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning and bowed together in prayer and sought the face of God, and as one of the elders opened up the scriptures to us and turned our thoughts towards certain things, and as we prayed and laid our hearts before God, we said, "You are authoritative over us. Your word is our only authority." And then as we began to talk with one another, all varying views and ideas and concerns and concepts. And many times people said, "I'm so burdened for this area of the congregation," or "I am concerned for that group," or "I am concerned for this group." And we took literally hours to come finally, under the guidance, I believe, of the Spirit of God, to a place of total unanimity. And what did we do? We submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we submitted to the Word of God, so that we might learn submission, so that we might learn authority. I can't share our hearts any better than that. Thirdly, if the leadership would function effectively, it does so not only by understanding necessity, not only by bowing beneath authority, but also it will exercise itself effectively in the realm of God-ordered plurality. Now, we mentioned this last time, and I just want to reinforce it and move quickly. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we turned to it earlier. We read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Go on to Acts chapter 20, Paul sends to Miletus for the elders, plural. Titus, as we read a moment or two ago in Titus 1, was to ordain elders, plural. He was not to ordain an elder or a bishop, or a singular individual, but he was to ordain a plurality of godly people. Hebrews 13:7, it does not say obey him who has the authority over you. It says obey them who have the authority over you. And the fact of plurality in leadership in the local church is just undeniable. The New Testament pulsates with plurality. And it pulsates with plurality for this reason, that it jealously guards against government by one man. That's why it says so much about these things, because it is guarding against the notion that one man rules. The late Professor John Murray from Westminster Theological Seminary says this: plurality is a safeguard against the arrogance and tyranny to which man has the most characteristic proclivity. Do you like that? That's when English was spoken. Plurality is a safeguard against the arrogance and tyranny to which one man has the most characteristic proclivity. And we do. We all do. I don't care whether you're sweeping out the garage or what you're doing. You think that the way you sweep the garage out is the right way to sweep it out, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't sweep it out that way. But somebody else says, you know, that's the craziest thing. The wind's blowing in the opposite direction. No wonder it's going up your nose. No wonder you're sneezing the way you're doing. Why don't you turn around the other way? Now, if you are an autocrat, you will just continue to imbibe the dust and sweep it all over your garage. But if you understand that in the plurality of guidance and of exercise, you turn around and say, boy, am I glad that you're around. I never even noticed why I was chewing dust. And that, you see, is the great safeguard. Professor Murray, again, it is no wonder, he says, that failure to adhere to the plurality that must be maintained in the church has, by logical steps, resulted in what, on all accounts, is the greatest travesty ever witnessed in the history of Christendom, namely, the pretensions and blasphemies of the Roman See. You think that through. And it is a failure to understand basic New Testament doctrine that ends up with the great characteristic exercise of singular rule anywhere in Christendom. Now, we need to qualify it by saying this, that if plurality is the biblical norm, and it is manifestly the biblical norm, it would be wrong for us to exalt one factor over and against other factors. For example, at the expense of a realistic regard for biblical standards. In other words, it would be better to have two elders who met the qualifications than 12 elders, only 10 of whom did not meet the qualifications. So in other words, we're not going to make a God of plurality and say that in plurality is our answer. Plurality is only relevant when the individuals of whom there are a number meet the God-given requirements. So we do not exalt plurality over God-given standards. You understand that? Say, we must have a lot of them, therefore we'll have whoever we can get. We don't say that. We say we'll have those whom God has ordained, and we will recognize them. And if that's three, that's fine. What we do with all the work, never mind about that. God ordained those three, and that's fine. Now we go on quickly, because our time is hastening out. Fourthly, if the eldership would function effectively in a local church, it's not only in these things, but also on the basis of a genuine functional parity. Now this principle is coordinate with the one previous. There is not the slightest evidence in the New Testament that among the elders there was a hierarchy. No evidence that among the elders there's a hierarchy. There is no triangular expanse in the eldership that all ends up focusing in one individual or two individuals, or 10 individuals, 4 individuals, 3 individuals, 2 individuals, 1 individual. Nowhere in the New Testament is that found. But yet, in many churches that have adopted this biblical principle of leadership, that is exactly what happens. That was not what may happen in a chart drawn out, but it is what happens in the minds of men and women. The elders are to exercise government in the church in unison and on a parity with one another. Parity, we're referring to equal power, to equal value, and to equal rank. Now let me share with you, without expansion, the evidence for parity amongst eldership. One, the qualifications for the office of elder are uniform. Whether it be the teaching elder, whom we normally refer to as the pastor, or any other elder, the qualifications are identical. Identical qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, 5 this morning. Secondly, the responsibility of the elders, given as a body, is also the same responsibility. The task of shepherding God's people is not given to an individual, but it is given to the eldership. Thirdly, the submission called for from the congregation once again applies to all the elders as a body without distinction. Now that in itself is a revolution for us. It truly is. Because most of us still think that there is this kind of hierarchical structure that ends up in one or two individuals. And it's not so. And we need to do everything we can to deal with that. Now, as we move to the final point, there is a qualification that I want to make to the notion of parity. We must not press for an expression of parity which fails to recognize the distinctions of spiritual gift, or which sets aside the need for the edification of the body. Let me finalize it in this way. We need then to be realistic in recognizing the place for harmonious functional diversity. Parity and diversity and plurality are all interwoven. In other words, when the eldership meets together in any local church, there will be a diversity of personalities, there will be a diversity of gifts, which we believe is God-ordained also. Now, we ought not to press for parity in exercising gift, in the sense that everybody ought to possess the same abilities. And it is this reason, you see, that an eldership will choose to set aside perhaps just one or perhaps two or more of its eldership as teaching elders. Recognizing that without creating a hierarchy or without developing a power base that is unusual, the elders are saying there is a diversity in our operation. So that in this case, Mr. X will have the preponderance of opening up the scriptures, of teaching the word, and leading God's people forward. That, of course, is vital to understand. And there will be a natural and a proper looking of other elders, sometimes the lay elders, to those who have a more responsible position in the opening up of the scriptures. That is not because of the preeminence of the individual, but it is because of the preeminence of the scriptures. So that it would be a strange thing if I could preach here 150 times a year and not have in the minds of people an authority that was beyond the authority of some others. Now, it is only in our perception because the authority is actually the authority of Scripture. So that if it were any other elder who was doing that same thing, that individual would be the man to whom the people look. But when we look to one another in that way, we do not negate the fact that we are different and we are ordained differently. Let me try and summarize it in this way. When we meet together in our elders' meetings, we all recognize within a relatively short period of time that different people have different gifts, and some are brighter than others in different areas, and some are brighter than others in all areas. And there is a very necessary bowing to one another's guidance. That is what we believe to be a God-ordained diversity. Now, taking that diversity amongst us, we are then to go out and exercise our responsibility in the congregation. Now we've said we believe in parity. So what are we going to do with parity? Are we going to suggest that over the next 12 weeks, every elder comes up here on a Sunday morning and preaches? No. Why? Because not all the elders are qualified to stand up here and preach. But I thought you said there was parity. Yes, there is parity. The parity is in relation to our status, our power, our rank, our gifting under God, but we don't all have the same gifts. That's why it's ridiculous to think of one elder as being able to do everything in a church. That's why some people say, well, we've got to have Mr. So-and-so. You don't have to have Mr. So-and-so. We know Mr. So-and-so. And he's not as good at doing what you want him to do as Mr. So-and-so is. And that's why when we understand that, we can function effectively with one another. So what would it mean in functional terms? It would mean this. That there is no reason under the sun why any one of the elders does not conduct our next communion service. There is no reason under the sun why any one of the elders is not involved in any aspect of being apt to teach, although not all are gifted to the ability to stand up and teach publicly. There is no reason why one of our elders shouldn't conduct the baptism service next Sunday night. There is no reason why any of our elders should not be involved in the realm of pastoral visitation as they are. There is no reason why any of these things should not take place. Except for the fact that in the minds of most congregations, they don't believe it should happen. Because they have in their minds the notion that all of those gifts are manifestly in the life of one individual. And if he doesn't do it, he isn't doing his job. And that just isn't true. Let's pause for prayer. Father God, in the midst of all of these words, I pray that you will bring clarity to our thinking. Father, I do ask that you will give grace to us to bow beneath your word as our absolute authority, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, to obey those who have the rule over us, so as to make their work a joy and not a burden. Teach us what it means to be part of your flock, Lord Jesus, and walking in obedience to your word. Lead us on, we pray, into the pastures that you have for us. And help us as we wrestle through the practicalities of these things, that we may honor you in everything. We haven't got it all right, Lord, by any manner of means. We wrestle on a daily basis with bringing ourselves into line with your word, and we sense that we will till the day that we see you and are made like you. Grant to his grace to be tolerant of one another, that Christian kindness may be the foundation of all of our dealings. May the love of the Lord Jesus fill us as the waters fill the sea. And may no man be seen, save Jesus only, to whom belongs all authority and power in the church and in the world forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.